Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, and the groves, and the carved images, and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images he brake in pieces, and made dust of them, and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars, and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. Now drop down, please, to verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it unto the hand of the overseers, and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. Now look at the verse or two, please, in chapter 35. Verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, and he set the priests in their charges, and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house, which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Now look over, please, to Matthew's Gospel, and we'll read the 6th parable, Matthew chapter 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now the book of the Revelation, please, for a final reading, chapter 3 and verse 7. And for the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, as it's customary for a few moments, we want to speak about the moral relationship that is between now the great matter of the reign of Josiah, the parable of Matthew chapter 13 in relation to the pearl, and then we'll turn our attention to similar lessons that we find in connection with Philadelphia. Lord, the afternoon we were pointing out that in the reign of Hezekiah, which I believe properly is associated, of course, with the measure of recovery that we find here in Sardis. We pointed out to you that Sardis was really, the meaning of the name indicates perhaps the character of the particular period. It simply means those escaping. And the escaping, of course, was from the condition that we have in Thyatira, out from the darkness of popery in Rome, into the recognition that was under God in this particular period. Of course, we pointed out that one needs to be clear that the Sardis period and the Lord's censure and what he says about it having an aim to live in our day was not so much the description of a God-given work, but it was actually really the dregs of the Reformation, what we know now presently as Protestantism. Because after all, when you look out in the Protestant world religiously, they are really living on their name. They have a name to live, and they're dead. We should point out just for a moment then, during the reign of Hezekiah, you remember, of course, that that was one of the revival periods in the history of the kings. You find it not only in relation to Hezekiah, then you remember Manasseh, an ungodly king of Judah, comes to the throne after Hezekiah, and then you find, of course, Josiah, which was the last of the revivals in the history of the kings. We go on, of course, beyond the kingdom, and you remember that the Spirit of God, after 70 long years, begins again to work upon a remnant down in Babylon that no doubt we believe again answers to the great matter of those escaping. The thing that really marked Hezekiah's revival was this, that he brought the people of God back again to the Passover. And you know, of course, the Passover reminds us, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 will help us there, it reminds us really of the truth of the death of the Lord Jesus. And of course, wasn't that really the great subject of the Reformation? When Luther for the first time proclaimed that wonderful message that we are in the good of just now, the just shall live by faith. When out of the darkness of works and superstition and idolatry, there came the clear, stated message of the gospel, and you remember there were a number of men raised up by God, and they went forth to tell us the simple story of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, of course, we must remember it started out with great promise, and it spread to different parts of the world, and God came in graciously, and there were those who escaped, and many, of course, that trusted Christ as a result of that wonderful proclamation. So that when you think of Hezekiah's revival, it really answers to what was connected with the Reformation, and then, of course, you find that things, as always, when it's given into the hands of men, it began to deteriorate. Because even though, you know, the Reformation brought quite a number out of the darkness of Rome with a clear message of the gospel, you must remember, dear brethren, they got no further than that. They brought all the machinery of clarity out from Rome, and consequently, they brought the grave clothes with them until finally, seeing that there was no clear break, you find then that they began to go on and deteriorate until they were trading on their name. A name to live and were dead. And consequently, this then is the result of the Reformation when it began to deteriorate. I want to point out to you when you think about Hezekiah's revival as well, you keep this in your mind, that really, the high places and the idolatry was not fully destroyed at all in the days of Hezekiah. We have got to wait until we come to this godly young man, Josiah, who under God removed the high places and finally destroyed idolatry out of the kingdom. Consequently then we link Hezekiah and his revival with the recovery here and those escaping that first of all commenced with the Reformation and then of course deteriorated into what we have on the chart here, which was really Protestantism. And really, dear brethren, I think that we should make very little difference, because there is so little difference in religious circles between what we have here in connection with Rome and what we have here in connection with the Protestant churches, so-called. You'll notice, of course, that was connected as well with the treasure. And I believe that the treasure was really that which is individual. That was the idea of the treasure, whereas in a moment when we come to the idea of the pearl, you'll see that that is something of a unity. Something, of course, that tells us about the recovery that within the evil and within the professing mass, why God sees something that he has set his heart upon from eternity, and I believe that will of course answer to the prayer. But I think we should see that what we are thinking about here is a treasure that's made up of individuals. Now when you think of the gospel, of course, that really is what you're occupied with. You're occupied with the revival of Hezekiah. Then we pointed out, you remember, when they come up from Babylon. Now the first aspect of that revival was Hezekiah-like. In other words, you remember in the early chapters of the book of Ezra, the first thing they did was to set up the altar. Now the house wasn't complete, but they set up the altar. In other words, they brought the people of God back to the great matter of sacrifice, which of course was the great message of those who escaped from the dark ages and began to proclaim the gospel that we know of today. Now time will get away from us quickly, and there's much about the Church of Philadelphia that we want to speak about. So now we'll try and make a quick connection in connection with the kingdom of Josiah, the prayer of Matthew 13, and we'll see that these moral lessons have their relationship to the Church at Philadelphia. What marked then the kingdom of Josiah that was different from Hezekiah was this, and I think we suggested it without any detail on Lord's Day afternoon, that while Hezekiah brought them back here to the Passover, answering of course to the message of the Reformation, when you come to Josiah, the great matter before us in connection with Josiah's revival, that was a question not only of bringing them back to the Passover. You remember the indictment that the Lord leveled against Sardis? I have not found thy works complete. In other words, dear brethren, they went so far and they stopped. And you know that sometimes so like believers. They did God's salvation and they stopped. Well, you know that would answer, of course, to what we have in connection with Hezekiah. But God never intends, as you read the missionary group of the New Testament, when you read the Acts of the Apostles, you can see that God wants his people to go on. He has a path for them. He has a purpose for them. And consequently, the indictment was this, that they really stopped short with the message of the gospel. I feel that that really should be a lesson to us all. Because you know, dear brethren, there is a movement in the religious world, and it's this, that we must see people profess to be saved at all costs. And that's it. In other words, no matter by what means you do it, you must get them saved. And that's it. Well, now that was really the indictment that was levelled against Sardis. And dear brethren, you cannot go on and mature on that kind of a thing. In other words, there must be the completion of our works before God. Now, Hezekiah stopped short. But you'll notice that when Josiah came to the throne, the first thing that Josiah does is to bring the people of God back to the book. Back to the book. And you'll notice that was the difference between the great matter of the recovery. In the early chapters of the book of Ezra, it was to the altar. It was back to the great matter of the Passover. But you'll remember, of course, when you come to the book of Nehemiah, and remember to read in chapter 8, it was in the 8th chapter that good man got the people now back to the book. And you remember in chapter 8, the word went out, read the book. And Ezra, who was a ready scribe in the law, which God, you remember that whole day, he rose up and he read the word of God distinctly and he gave the sense. So that you can see then, in the question of Hezekiah, it was back to the altar. But in regards to Josiah, it was really back to the book. And dear brother, and I believe the day is getting darker and the days are getting shorter in relation to our testimony. I believe that we must see that our works are not incomplete. In other words, we must be properly bound. Because I'm going to point out to you, Philadelphia didn't say, well, now Sardis, they brought in the message of the gospel and got back to the altar. Now we don't really need to bother with that. That's not the point. As we shall see, in the revival of Josiah, dear brethren, the first thing he does is to bring the Passover back unto its time appointed in the book. And then when the book was found, you remember that regulated the conduct of the people in relation to the house of God. And something that stands out in relation to Josiah's revival was this, that he gave the ark its proper place. Something that you find deficient, even from Solomon right down, when deterioration took place, this young man Josiah recognized that the ark of God must have its proper place. And you know, it's one thing to preach the gospel, that's good. It's another thing to bring those people into proper relationship to the house and the recognition of the great truth of the ark, the lordship of Christ in its rightful place. Consequently then now, you'll have already noticed the difference between the treasure, which is the individual side of things, whereas when you come to the pearl, why the pearl is the collective. That's the corporate idea that suggests to us, of course, of the great matter of the church. Now, we have no difficulty seeing that as the church, because first of all of the location of the pearl. You never get the pearl in the earth like the treasure. You get the pearl in the sea. And of course, when you think about the sea, you think about the nation. And in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, you remember James said that the Spirit of God is taken out of the nations of people for his name. Of course, the pearl, not only as to its location, suggests the church, but you'll notice as to its character, because it actually has come about as a result of suffering. The formation has been the result of suffering. And I believe that when you come to the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5, as a result of the suffering of the Lord Jesus, you find something that will be for beauty and holiness, the delight of his heart, the value of his soul, in that day when he shall be displayed, and when he presents to himself the church, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I'm going to point out to you just in a moment or two that really, dear brethren, what I see in the pearl is really what was recovered for us in the days of Philadelphia when this great recovery that you and I are presently in the good of. But dear brethren, let me say this timely. You know what has been recovered for us by men raised up of God? If you and I do not hold the injunction of the Lord Jesus to hold fast what we have, I believe it will deteriorate and we'll find ourselves as we are presently in a Laodicean condition where we're neither hot nor cold, where we are rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing. We need to take that warning from its legal aspect, because you see, you'll find that conditions were deteriorating as you go on towards the end. We pointed out way back, you remember, in connection with the days of the judges. It finishes the group of judges with a blind man, Samson. When you come to the priesthood, it finishes with a blind man, Eli. When you come to the kings, it finishes with a blind man, Zedekiah. And when you come to the close of the churches, it finishes with blindness. Blindness. You know those who tell us, dear brethren, that there's going to be a great revival and a great recovery in relation to the truth of God? The more I read the seven churches, the more I'm quite sure that God looks in the mass of profession upon a remnant that he expects to hold fast until he shall come again. But this was the period when, thank God, the treasure in the days of Sardis individuals, you see, were being brought back to the altar, recovered by the message of the gospel, and escaped from the darkness of this Roman period. At the same time, when you come to Philadelphia, I think that we'll see, here is the period when some of these great truths that I can see here within this message has been recovered for us. And I wonder sometimes just how we appreciate it. So, let me link these together, and then we'll turn our attention now to Philadelphia. You remember then that the Hezekiah revival is linked really with the Sardis condition of things, when at the first, under God, there was a recovery of the message of the gospel by the grace of God and not of works that you see in the period of Thyatira. And of course, answering to the treasure, the individuals that really escaped, and to God, they were a peculiar treasure. And no doubt I believe the few names that had not defined their garment, and says the Lord Jesus, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now then, I want you to take a look now at the message to Philadelphia, and you'll see that the moral principles that we have outlined in connection with Josiah's kingdom, the recovery, not only, as I say, back to the Passover, but back to the book. And dear brethren, we have the balance that we keep that in our mind. True recovery is not only to the death of Christ, answering to the message of the gospel, but it's to the book as well. You know, there have been many people, and they have given themselves entirely to the gospel. Doctrine, they're not interested. And because of that, dear brethren, there has been no development. There has really been no stability, because you cannot have stability without teaching. Living on the gospel will produce infants among us. But dear brethren, on the other hand, we have no those who have occupied themselves merely with teaching, and no longer have the gospel to preach, and they have become dry and barren in relation to the things of God. I know not who will keep a man healthy spiritually. A young believer may keep in the balance of the gospel and the ministry of the word of God. You know, true consecration is the filling of the hands. And I believe in Christendom, both hands are filled with that which answers to the revival of Hezekiah. It was all right for the time, but it wasn't complete. They didn't go far enough. Whereas you and I, who have been taught the simple truths of the New Testament, we recognize that whether an individual or an assembly will be properly balanced if the gospel and ministry is held in proper balance for the preservation of the people of God. Then, I want you to think for a minute of the historical aspect of Philadelphia. You know, Philadelphia, this is not the only time that this word appears in your New Testament. About six times you get the word, because actually the word means love of the brethren. And if you were to take down your concordance, why, you would find that word six times in your New Testament. And of course, isn't it a remarkable thing that really, dear brethren, at near the close of the dispensation, it is really a recovery by a remnant, by a company, from the conditions that were left in relation to Ephesus. Thou hast left thy first love. And don't forget, that was the love of its spouses. The love of the Lord Jesus to the people of God. And the love of the people of God to the Lord Jesus. And the love of the people of God to one another. And that really is the great truth of the Ephesian letter. You find it now when you come to Philadelphia, that actually it was the city of brotherly love. Now, it got its name from a king by the name of Atlas II. And really, he named this city because of the devotedness of his brother to it. That's how it got its name. It got its name because of the affection between two brothers and the kindness of one brother to the other. So it was really named Philadelphia, or love of the brethren. Here's something that may interest, because we point out to you that, generally speaking, the history, the geographical position and history and political background of these cities, oftentimes the Lord's message is coloured to the people spiritually as to what the background of the city was politically. Now, Philadelphia was a city of earthquakes. And oftentimes in earthquakes, the people fled their homes and they went down to the plains and lived in tents. I want you to keep that in your mind. Because you see, the one with the eyes in the flame of fire, he knew all about the people, he knew all about the city, he knew all about its political background and its difficulties, the city in which this church that he found so much pleasure was set. Another thing in relation to Philadelphia politically, this was the city that was being known, as William Ramsay calls his group in the seven churches, the missionary city of Asia Minor. Why was that? Because, dear brethren, for those who have visited, as you look out beyond Philadelphia, there was a veritable open door right to the vast hinterland beyond Philadelphia. And you know, there were great missionaries. But what were they seeking to carry? They were seeking to carry the great matter of Greek culture, the Greek language, and how well accomplished it was in a few short years. Why, the people of Philadelphia, their whole culture was Grecian, and the Greek language was as well known as you and I know the English. Will that help you when you come to the spiritual side? I believe it will. Will it help you when you come to the idea, behold, I have set before you an open door? So, it has been well called the missionary city. Now, I don't need to go into any more of its political background, but I think that you should be clued in one or two of those points, because when we come to the message, you'll see that the Lord knew all about that as well, and he makes application spiritually to the historical background of the city. Alright then, I think when we think of the assembly now in relation to the city, the Spirit of God gives to us some details. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? Philadelphia, of course, brotherly love. I want you to notice how the Lord Jesus is presented to the city. And this, of course, has been one of the important features of the truth before us, because the Lord has presented himself in a peculiar way to meet the condition that he finds in each church. But now, if you've been reading carefully, you'll find that we shall look in vain in chapter 1 at the full portrait of the Lord Jesus. And of course, when you come to Philadelphia, you'll find that this is one time where we find no presentation of the Lord Jesus as he is presented officially in chapter 1. In other words, in connection with Philadelphia, he presents himself in his moral, character rather than his official character. Why is that, dear brethren? Simply because there is nothing to censure in Philadelphia, and the particular character that he presents himself in is that which answers to the very church that he so finds delight in. Now notice, if you will, how he presents himself. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of death. Now if you look at the chart for a moment, we might find some help here. He that is holy, in contrast to the particular periods that run concurrent, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and these run concurrently. In other words, we have these conditions running alongside. The young believer should know that in the world we have Roman Catholicism. That answers, of course, to the Thyatiran period. In connection with Sardis, we have the Protestant side of things, and we have that as well. When we come to Philadelphia, we're going to see something entirely different to these two, and I believe the Lord's character, he that is holy, in contrast to what is unholy. He that is true, in contrast to that which is false. In other words, unholiness marked this period. In connection with Sardis, they had a name to live, and they were dead. They were actually moving on a false premise. And so the Lord presents himself to Philadelphia as he which is holy and he which is true. Holy in contrast to the period that ran alongside, and true in relation to the deadness and profession of the Sardis condition of things. And then you'll notice he that hath the key of death. When you think of the key, of course, you think of administration. Now, if you have looked at the reference in your Bible, I think that you'll remember that the Spirit of God has taken us back to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 22. And you remember Shebna, the scribe of the house of David? He had proved unfaithful as a steward, and he's removed from his stewardship. This other man, Eliakim, no doubt a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. He now is given the authority, the administration, and the stewardship of the house of David. He was the man who had the key. He was the man with the authority to open that door to the treasure house of David. Now when you and I think of the Lord Jesus, we think of the one who, in his administrative character, morally, he's the Holy One and the Truth. Titles that not only refer to deity, but morally to the person of our Lord Jesus in his glorified manhood. Then, dear brethren, remember, and we must, of course, signify the contrast. You remember at the end of chapter 1, when John was at his feet, you remember he said to John, I am the living one, I became dead, and behold, I am alive unto the ages of the ages, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Now, we should make a difference between those keys and the key that he's now speaking about. This, dear brethren, is the key to the treasure house. In other words, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I can see a twofold lesson in connection with this key. For notice, the key is connected with the door. He says, he that openeth, and no man shut it. And shut it, and no man open it. You know, dear brother, he has the ability to open the door. And he has the ability to shut the door. And of course, you'll notice the door, going back to Isaiah, is really the door to the treasure house. Now, thank God he has opened the spot. And that's what I want to suggest to you just for a moment before I go on any further. Philadelphia was this particular period, while we view it as a local assembly, as I'll point out to you in a moment, but then dispensationally, it is really the period of great recovery. And dear brethren, it was a period when God opened the door. The Lord Jesus put in the key, and he opened the door of the treasure house of truth. And men went in on his bidding, and in this particular period, great truths have been recovered for us that we are in the present enjoyment of. You know, dear brethren, it was during this particular period when the great truth of the church was recovered. It wasn't in connection with Sardis, not at all. It was forgotten. It had been buried here in the darkness of Thyatira. And the only thing recovered for it, and thank God for that in the Reformation, was the message of the gospel in its purity and in its simplicity. But you can look at the writings of any of those men, and in those early days, those men like Luther and Swindon, and all these other men that were like John Huss and Calvin, these men that were saturated with this wonderful message that broke out in its wonderful light at the Reformation. But dear brethren, they were absolutely in the dark in relation to the matter of the church. You'll look at their writings and you'll find nothing of intelligence in relation to the great matter of the coming of the Lord, whether you do it in relation to the rapture or whether you view it in relation to his coming back to these saints. And yet when I turn to Philadelphia, I see the treasure house wide open, and thank God I can see within this particular message the wonderful treasure house opened up for the people of God, and truths that lay buried amidst the rubble, priestcraft and deadness of the Sardis period has been recovered to us. Dear brethren, you and I are verily responsible, for I tell you a body of truth has been given to us in this wonderful area, going back, I suppose, 200 years now for the most part. And we have not only the Word of God in all its fullness given to us, something was not known in the Thyatira period or the Sardis period either. And we are the root of some of these New Testament truths that somehow or another we seem to put so little emphasis upon, and oftentimes outwardly by evidence of life and conduct we seem to appreciate so little. So you see, he presents himself to Philadelphia as the holy and the true. He that hath the key of death, God's divine administrator, the one who can open the door and shut it. And when he opens it, no man can shut it. And when he shuts it, no man can open it. Now, go further if you will. That's the administrator and his character. Now I want you to think of the approbation, the content of this approbation. He says in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. Or, as the reviders properly say, a door opened, which none can shut.
Now, was this open door Tabitha Wood? Well, I believe without any doubt in my own mind, it was during this particular period when God opened the door far beyond anything that was known in connection with the Reformation. And men went out to distant lands. You see, Philadelphia was the centre of Greek culture, and they carried that culture to every part of that known area. But when you come to it spiritually, it reminds us, dear brethren, of the period in the history of the church dispensationally when men were called of God. I hope you noticed what I said, dear brethren. Called of God. You know, the more I read the New Testament, the more I'm assured of this, that a need does not constitute a call. We should keep that in our mind. Unless a man has received a call in his soul, and the weight and the burden of that brings him to the position where he can do absolutely nothing else, only go, and go at the bidding of God, and in happy fellowship with the people of God. This was the period, dear brethren, when the door was opened. And notice, men went out. And this was the particular period when men went out and they turned their back upon everything else. Missionary societies and all that marked that Protestant area. And they went out absolutely dependent upon whom? Upon the one, dear brethren, who had the key to the treasure house. And they realized that he has the key to the treasure house. They went out absolutely dependent upon him to meet their every need, whether materially or spiritually. He was the one who had the key. He's the one who had opened the door, and there never was a period in the history of the church. And I would say this, and of course, we should take no pride in it, and yet I believe we should take some praise in it, and we should raise our voices in thanksgiving to God. It was in connection with the aspect of the Philadelphia period when men went forth, and you look at your missionary magazines today, and I believe that you'll see the result of a door open, and all across earth's broad acres, I care not where you go, you'll find little companies gathered in simplicity and holding on to what is referred to, as we shall see in a moment or two, and they are living testimony to the fact that a door was open and men called of God went through. Rely only on the administrator with a key to meet their need. And with the treasures of spiritual wealth, they went forth and they proclaimed the gospel. And people were saved, and they were baptized, and they were associated with the name of the Lord Jesus. My dear brother, it would be a wonderful thing if we get back again to the simplicity of the Acts of the Apostles. You know, the more I read the Acts, do you know what I see? See lacking in the Acts? I see absolutely lacking any matter of great organization. The late Mr. Fred Condit said a good thing one time. He said, you know, if you see a dozen men standing on a foundation, he said, you know, the house isn't going up. If you see them standing properly on the foundation, he says, you know that the house isn't going up. What do they mean? He meant to see that if we get back to simplicity, we'll hardly need any councils. We'll hardly need these large conferences and deliberations and all the organization that seems to have to go on to the work of God. It is absolutely contrary to the simplicity of the Acts of the Apostles. You see, dear brother, that's what marked the Philadelphia area. There was a simplicity in connection with the work of God. May the Lord exercise us and give us a fresh view of the scriptureness of our service for God. And in light of the judgment seat of Christ, let us take fresh hold of the simplicity of these truths and through the doors of earth. Now, there are doors closing. Doors once were open, now they're closed. And you wonder, well, dear brother, he is the key. And when he closes, no man can open. And when he opens, no man can close. So you see, he's the great administrator. And you remember, throughout the New Testament, Paul could say, a great door, a large, is opened unto me, but there are many adversaries. So the open door in this connection was the open door to service. Let me speak to your brothers, I've pointed out to you, Philadelphia just didn't forget the great matter of the recovery of Sardis, but they kept balanced about it, and when God opened the door, they went through that door, and they laid hold of things for God by the preaching of the gospel. But there's something more here. Look, if you will, and you'll see the
further content of his commendation. Behold, thou hast a little strength. Continuing in verse 8. Thou hast a little strength, a little power. And hast kept. Now, these are past tenses, and they remind us of a crisis in the experience of this church in the past. And thou hast a little strength, and didst keep my word, and didst not deny my name. Notice that, dear brother. Because here's the balance. And I think we should see this. Because this is to recovery, to assembly character in the New Testament. You see, this is distinct from Thyatira and Sardis. It's something that he takes delight in. And remember, they have a little strength. You know, dear brethren, the simplicity of scripture testimony in the New Testament will never become popular. It'll never be popular in the religious world. And will always be marked by a little strength. But you see, here's his commendation. He says, I have opened the door. And you went through that door. And in the crisis, he said, you did not. You kept my word. See, that's the first thing. And didst not deny my name. What is it, dear brethren, that really marks off a company of the Lord's people from what we see, either in the Thyatira period or in the Sardis period that is run concurrently with us today? What is it? Well, I'll tell you. It's threefold. It's first of all, the open door of scripture and service for God. That's the first thing he commends them for. Then the great matter of his word and the great matter of his name. And I want to tell you, the people of God are gathered to his worthy name. That's the emphasis on a threefold cord, if not easily broken. The open door of scripture, service, and testimony in the gospel, whether in the homeland or in land across the sea. And remember, dear brethren, it is all one work. Young believers should keep that in their mind. Whether a man works in Honolulu or Pakistan, he's doing the same work as the man who labors here. He's no different. His work is no different. He's preaching the same gospel. He is surrounded by the same principles. And I cannot see for the life of me why we should suggest that missionaries are under different principles than those who labor in civilized lands. That is contrary to the New Testament. The field is one. Whether I say it's here in Vancouver or whether it's in the far-flung islands of the sea. This was the missionary church. And was marked by the open door of service, the question of holding to his word, and not only that, but the recognition and the preciousness of his name. Dear brother, that's what really characterizes assemblies in scripture simplicity. It is the submission to his word and to the recognition of the sufficiency of the administration of his name. So he commends them for that. But notice this, he recognizes their difficulties. He says, I will make them which are the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. What a wonderful commendation. Now look for a minute, if you will, to the chart. And you remember, dear brother, that in connection with Smyrna, what marked Smyrna? Because there's no, you'll notice, there's no condemnation. It stands in the same relation to Philadelphia. There's no condemnation. What marked this church? Suffering. What marked this church, Philadelphia? Weakness. But you know, neither suffering nor weakness ever produces a weakness in connection with testimony to scripture things. Never an excuse. Because he takes them on that ground and he commends them. See, they were suffering. But you'll notice he mentions, of course, within the scope of this letter, the synagogue of Satan. Who were they? Now, we have already pointed out that they were the same people that Paul had to contend with in all his service. They were the Judaizers that were bringing the people of God back again to the very thing that the councils in the conference in Acts chapter 15 had legislated for the people of God. That they were to keep themselves from idols and from fornication and not to eat things strangled and not, of course, which was linked with idolatry. But they dogged the people of God. They were really a false system
They were a synagogue in contrast to the ecclesia. A synagogue was a gathering of any kind of people, and the Lord speaks of them as the synagogue of Satan. They were the opposers and the instigators of this period in connection, locally I'm speaking about now, of the Smyrna persecution. Weakness marked Philadelphia. Now he reminds these Philadelphia saints that they too were in conflict with the Judaizers and the synagogue of Satan. But how differently speaks now? He says this, "Behold, I will lick them of the synagogue of Satan, that say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will lick them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." This word worship need not be taken in relation to worship as we know it before the Lord. This is a recognition. This is an act of acknowledgement and worth. What does it mean? Dear brethren, remarkable enough, it was in this period when many of the nation of Israel were rich and saved. Men like David Barnum, men like Max Isaac Rich, men who were saved out of Judaism, men who were steeped in it, men who were opposed to the Nazarene, and the gospel reached them. And thank God they come and they acknowledge the simplicity and the scripturalness and the great fact that here is one that has loved them. And you know, dear brethren, of course, I believe we'll have a further explanation in a day to come when the church is linked with the Lord Jesus, because that's the Philadelphian condition and character, and they will recognize in the purposes of God, he loved the church with an everlasting love. Now, let us hurry on here. And again, he has words of commendation for them. Assurance, verse 10, "Because thou didst keep the word of my petition." Here's something else, brethren. You see his word and his name. Now in verse 10, "Because thou didst keep the word of my petitions, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, here is something else, dear brethren, that has come out of the treasure house. He's opened the door. And you'll notice now he's recovering for us not only the great matter of his word and his name, but you notice something else, the word of his patience. What is that? That is the great secret here, brethren, that presently there's a man of the glory. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, "The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ." The word of my patience. You see, the kingdom's impatient now, impatient. It's a mystery. There's a man in the glory. And you know, dear brother, like David, he has been anointed in the midst of his brethren. He has taken his seat at God's right hand upon his father's throne. Like David, he's in rejection now. And he's waiting patiently. Now there's nothing thrills my soul but to read the history of David. The man who was anointed 3 times, and yet pumped like a partridge in the mountain. Men who shared his ambitions and his desires and his aspirations. Men who wept with him when he wept. Men who went over the river with him when, you remember, with sackcloth upon him, the ark went back into the city. He crossed the river in sadness and deep, typical of the man of sorrows. I want to tell you, dear brethren, deep within the bosom of those beloved men that once had been in the depth and in distress and discontented and in danger, and David became a captain over them, and they assumed, and I want to tell you, he changed those men, he transformed them until they became warriors associated with David. And there came that great day when David's patience was over, and at Hebron they came to see David anointed king over all Israel. Ah, dear brethren, do we keep that idea of things? Do we know that this is to keep the word of his patience? In other words, to share patiently the realization that our Lord is now rejected? Don't forget, it's the key of David, dear brethren. It's the administration of his treasure house and all that relates to the kingdom. He's waiting patiently for the throne. See, brethren, that tells us that this whole scope of truth takes us on to the close. We'll see that in a minute. Right from the close. The book of the Revelation. Now he says, "Because you have kept the word of my patience," he says, "I will keep thee," and notice, not in it, But he says, I will keep thee out of the trial. No, no, brethren, watch it. He says, I will keep thee out of the hour. Not only the trial itself, but he says, I'll keep you out from the very hour of it. That's the proposition. What is that, dear brethren? Well, I'll tell you. Here again, the treasure house has been recovered, and the door has been opened, and the great truth of the church was revealed in this period. But I want to tell you this. You remember, he promised some of the morning star, rather than all its brightness that appeared in the Philadelphia area. I want to tell you there were men, and not only did they see the purity of the gospel and the door of service, but they saw the great truth of the church. They saw the great truth of taking aside and laying aside men's tradition and priesthood and priestcraft and bowing alone to the name of the Lord Jesus, taking every other name and setting it aside and discarding it and bowing solely to the precious name of the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you, here's a principle, dear young believer. When the Spirit of God shows you something, act upon it, and He'll show you something more. And with these dear brethren, the Lord Congleton, I was remarkable in the year 1826-27. Here was Lord Congleton and other of other men, nobility of the land, and reading their Bible, they found out their wrong position. And they heard of the starless condition of things, and they got into the character of Philadelphia. And dear brethren, they gathered in simplicity. I was reading on one occasion that when the offering was taken up in one of these little buildings where Lord Congleton and others were sitting around, and when that box was opened, they found there a very valuable signet ring, a diamond ring, belonging to one of these nobles. It would be a good thing if some of our younger brethren, if they were valuable at all, not out of Woolworths, that you'd put it in the box. I'm not talking about a wedding band, brethren. I made a big difference between a wedding band and brethren rise public to preach the gospel, adorned with their rings. I don't think that's in keeping with the simplicity of the testimony. When they opened the box, there was the valuables there. What had these dear men, what had they been taught of God? They had been taught their true position and the recognition of the great truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what was recovered then as well, dear brethren? It was recovered that the church would never, never, never go through the tribulation. Too bad our brethren, some are trying to tell us we will go through. No, no. The Lord Jesus says, I will keep thee out of the hour of trial, temptation, that shall come upon the whole world, the trial. And of course, the tribulation is worldwide. It's not only upon the whole world, but peculiarly in the purposes of God, it is also called the time of Jacob's trouble, because it shall be sent to refine the people of Israel. So it's twofold in its presentation in the Word of God. So he says, thou hast kept. Now he says, I'm going to keep you out of the hour of temptation. Earth dwellers are never the people of God in the book of the Revelation. Now notice, verse 11. He says, I come quickly. Rather, here's something else was recovered during this period. What is it? I come quickly. The evidence of the Lord's coming was recovered for us in this wonderful period. In other words, these dear men found that it was written that there's not a thing to be fulfilled until we hear the shout, and the word is in a very, very little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now notice again, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Now rather, make a difference between the reward in Philadelphia and that compensation to the overcomer. They're different. Every overcomer in relation to these churches will enter into the incentive set before them because they are real believers. But every believer will not receive the crowns of the New Testament because it's been well said that a crown must be won before it's worn. He says, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Dear brethren, the win for the crown. I remember Mr. Piercy telling us about Spurgeon. And Spurgeon, of course, was encouraging his students to go in for the things of God so it would have a wonderful place. Only he was on Scripture. He really didn't understand the idea of rewards. He hadn't as much light as you and I have. And he said, you know, go in for it so you'll get a place in the glory. And one of the students said to him, oh, he said, if I could get just in behind the door, I'd be content. Oh, Spurgeon says, he says, there's too many boys behind the door right now. Too many right there now. Waiting for crowns. Do you know why? Oh, you say, I don't think we should really go in for rewards. Sufficient for getting home to heaven. Well, dear brother, and I read this, that when we get home to the glory, they're going to cast their crowns before his feet. Wouldn't you like to have a few to put at his feet? I surely would. Oh, yes, I'm going in for crowns, because when we get to the glory, it'll be to put them at his feet. Now then, finally, here's the word of the overcomer. To him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now in the city of Philadelphia, dear brethren, there was not unstable. Pillars fell and people rushed out of the place when the earthquakes took place. Now he says, you have a little strength, but he said, if you overcome, he says, I'll make you a pillar. Like those two pillars in the temple of Solomon, not only testimony to strength and dignity, that's what a testimony is. There were brethren who were pillars in the early church. This is in contrast to their little strength. So I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And notice, he shall go no more out. You won't need to run out of here because of earthquakes. No convulsions there in the glory. Everything is calm and serene. You'll be home there to reside for eternity in his presence. And then he said, I will write upon him the name of my God. That's ownership. And the name of the city of my God. That's citizenship. And the new Jerusalem which cometh down out of heaven from my God. That, dear brethren, is fellowship and relationship. And I will write upon him my new name. That's the secret of the coming ages. You know, we don't know all about the Lord Jesus yet, do we? You know, brethren, he has a secret name that I believe that will be revealed to us when we are in happier, better conditions to take it in. I will write upon him my new name. Now he says to him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, reminding us, dear brethren, that it is only the overcomer that will have an ear to hear in these closing days. So what you can see, the Philadelphian period was really the colony of the simplicity of the gospel, scripturally according to the mind of God, and the establishment of a testimony and brotherly love connected with his name and with his word and with his coming. May the Lord help us to hold it fast until he shall come for us.